Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the Gospel of John into chapter 6. If you've been with us, you know that we are looking at the life of the Son, the life of Jesus through the Gospel of John. And we have come this morning to the 6th chapter. This chapter can be divided into two parts pretty easily. The first part would be the first 21 verses, which constitutes the two miracles, or the one sign, John calls it, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water. And the rest of the chapter is the reaction of the people to the feeding of the 5,000, and specifically to Jesus' exposition or explanation, his revelation, his revealing of what that meant. And so please make sure you're here next week so you hear the biblical response to the feeding of the 5,000. Other Gospels tell us that in between chapter 5 and chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, other Gospels fill in and tell us that it was at this period of time that John the Baptist was beheaded. He was executed. And we know from last week in chapter 5 of John that the Jews are seeking to persecute Jesus and to put him to death for healing on the Sabbath. And even worse, he called himself equal with God, that he was God's son. And so his ministry is taking a turn, and so it's a turning point in his ministry, and he's going to be away with his disciples, going to be alone with them for a while. And so it is, we read in chapter 6, that when he says after these things, that's what he's referring to, that John says Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, and there is where he works this miracle of feeding 5,000 men, and then walks on water. Now, aside from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. Now, if you had a fifth grade teacher like I did, Mrs. Overcasher taught me, about the superlative degree, that something is good, maybe something else is better, and maybe that thing over there is the best. You have the good, the better, and the best. You can't have something that's better than the best, because it wasn't the best, if it's better than the best. You were lying. Because what's better than the best is what's best, until you find something better than that, and then that's best. The Hebrew language uses this principle much more seriously to proclaim the supremacy of God's holiness. He is not just holy. He is not just holy, holy, but supremely, God is holy, holy, holy. But we are a forgetful and unbelieving people. And so God breaks the rule for us. He takes four Gospels. Four times he tells us this. You had better listen. I'm only going to tell you this four times. And what I'm about to tell you, what I'm about to show you, is a sign. It's not the real thing. It's a sign. Four times. And I'm even going to have Jesus explain what I'm doing through John. I want you to understand who Jesus really, really is. Not who you think he is, not who you want him to be, but who Jesus really is. And so chapter 6 is a really good test for us. It is a divine opportunity, really, to see if the Jesus that we believe in is the Jesus Jesus says he is. So let's begin reading at verse 1, chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes, and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth a prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just sang to you that we have come to worship. And you have drawn us to yourself through your word. And I pray, Father, this morning that you would feed us. That though there is not one person in this room that is worthy, you would be gracious and you would give us the bread of life, that we might have eternal life. Father, fill us with your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All 4 Gospels record this miracle. Take time this afternoon, maybe read all 4 accounts. Each account is a different eye. Luke wasn't an eyewitness, but the other ones were eyewitnesses. They have different views. They have different little bits of detail. It's very interesting to see which each one picks up. John's is the only gospel that mentions the time of year that this miracle occurs. It is the Passover. And that's significant, because the Passover would have been foremost in everyone's mind at this time of year, very much like Christmas is on our mind come December. We think a lot about it. We prepare things. We fix up the house. We go get a tree. We buy gifts for one another. We do a lot because it's Christmas. The difference, of course, was that the Passover celebrated God's deliverance of the Jews from slavery in Egypt, as well as God's provision for them in the wilderness. Now, I think it would be natural for these people, for these Jews at this time, to be hoping that God would once again perform a Passover, in the sense that he would deliver them from their bondage to the Romans. The Passover brings to mind God's miraculous provision of manna, his provision of the Passover lamb. All of this, it's interesting, so much of what we see in this passage is tied back to the Old Testament. So when we think of God providing manna in the wilderness miraculously, isn't this what Jesus is doing in the wilderness? He's providing bread for God's people. Jesus ascending the mountain to pray to be with his Father reminds us of Moses ascending the mountain to meet with God. And Jesus' authority to walk on the water, which we'll see, echoes God's authority to split the Red Sea. And there are a lot of connections. And what that does for us, it gives us great assurance that this is not by chance, that this was all foreknown, all foreseen, and all intended to give us faith. When Jesus raises his eyes in verse 5, he sees the multitude coming to him. Now we remember from last week what he said. He taught that whoever hears his words and believes in the one who has sent Jesus, that is his Father, has eternal life. If they do not believe, they are dead. We remember Paul said the same thing. He told the Ephesians that once you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So when Jesus looks up and sees 5,000 men coming to them, he sees dead people. He sees people that are in need. And the astounding thing to me is the grace of God. Here are these dead to the things of God. And yet they're so religious. They have this Passover feast, and yet they're dead. And yet God is gracious to them, and He feeds them. He has compassion on them. Other Gospels, such as Matthew tells us that Jesus healed the sick at this time. Mark remembers that Jesus had compassion on them specifically because they were like sheep that had no shepherd. And Luke remembers that Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom of God. So there's teaching, there's healing, and there's leadership, and there's feeding going on here. In the second part of this chapter, next week, we're going to learn where Jesus will teach the people about the true bread that has come down from heaven. But first, in this sign, in this miracle, Jesus wants them to understand who they are. Now, the sign points to Him, but in pointing to Him, they're going to realize who they are. He wants the people to know who they are before He explains to them who He is. And so He begins this by turning to His friend and His disciple, Philip, and He tests him. Now, He doesn't test him because Jesus is dumb, and He doesn't know who Philip is. He doesn't know how Philip's going to react. Jesus is a great teacher, and a good teacher will always test their students, and a good student will appreciate the test, but it reveals what they do not know. I have problems with that particular problem. I don't understand that passage, whatever. And we can get better because of the tests that we are given. So Philip is from this part of the country. He's from Bethsaida. It would be natural for Jesus to ask Philip where they go to get food for the people, because Philip would know where the good bakeries and where the restaurants would be. And so he says, well, you know, Philip, you're from here. Where do we go? But you know what Philip does? He's more concerned with how, because what he heard Jesus say was, where are we going to go to buy food? It's not so much the where, it's the buying part that got to Philip. He said, you know, he didn't say this, but you can imagine, there's 5,000 men here. Where are we going to get the money? Do you realize it's going to take almost 200 denarii to feed these people? One denarii was a man's wages. It's going to take 200 days of wages to get these people the most meager little snack. The actual number of people, we don't know. We know there was about 5,000 men. We don't know how many women and children were there. It all depends. You can have estimates ranging from 5,000 to up to 15,000. Who knows how many people were there? We simply aren't told. But to help us to get a sense of the crowd, I thought of Castle Coliseum. It holds about 9,800 people. 10,000 people. It's not an unrealistic number if there was 5,000 men. If you've been there, you know how many people that is. They're in a pasture. And Jesus wants to feed them. And he says, where are we going to get this food to feed them? And Philip looks at him and says, you're crazy. It's going to take 200 days of wages to feed them. At today's minimum wage, 200 days would be about $11,600. Or about $1.20 per person to feed everybody in the castle. That gives you a sense of just how great the problem was. Well, Philip's data is correct, but he failed Jesus' test. Jesus knew what he was going to do, and he wanted Philip to rely on him, on Jesus, and not on his math skills. Good students, again, take tests to learn about themselves, and Jesus wants Philip to see who Philip is. And so Andrew attempts to come to the rescue. He brings a little boy to Jesus. Now, you may remember Andrew. He is the one that brought his brother, Simon Peter, to Jesus. And in verse 12, we're going to see that he brings some Greek folks to meet Jesus. He's always bringing people to Jesus. He's a good role model for us. But he doesn't really know what to do. He says, well, I got this kid here, this little boy, but he's got this lunch. It's not much among all these people. I don't know what we're going to do. And so Jesus has the people sit down. Now, I think we're an awful lot like Andrew. We often bring our problems to Jesus, not understanding how he can really help us, not believing he's really going to help us. Like Andrew, we bring people to Jesus with little hope that he can do anything with them. We have so little faith because there's so little to work with that person. What's he going to do with them? If we learn anything from this sign, we should learn that Jesus can take the most insignificant things and do the miraculous with them. 5 barley loaves, 2 fish, among 5,000 men. To bring so little to Jesus must have been an embarrassment. The bread is not the best either. John is the only gospel that records that it's barley bread, barley loaves. That's a poor man's bread. And the two fish were likely used to season or to spice up the bread. They constitute a little boy's lunch. The word loaves probably overstates the size of the loaves of the bread. They were probably the size of rice cakes or Twinkies. It's a little boy's lunch. What can Jesus do with such an insignificant offering? Well, what did God do with dust? He made man and breathed into him his very life. What did he do with a shepherd's rod? A shepherd's rod is insignificant until Moses holds it up above the Red Sea. A sling is insignificant, but in the hands of God's king, David, he can kill Goliath. And there is the insignificant virgin. What good is she? And yet through Mary, God brought about the Redeemer of his people. The lad's lunch is not insignificant in the hands of Jesus. We are here at BCF blessed with many physical resources. Yet some of us struggle to understand our personal significance in the kingdom of God. We consider our offerings, our talents, our abilities as insignificant compared to the problem the church has, compared to the problems the world has. Who are we? We are so small and so little. But our gifts, our offerings, our lives are not insignificant when they're in the hands of Jesus. Jesus knows what he is about to do. He has them sit down in his pasture. Other gospels tell us he has them sit down in 50s and 100s. Being the time of the Passover, it is spring, so there's grass to sit in. How fortunate. If this had been summer, the summer sun would have burned off the grass. So there must have been a lot of anticipation in the air among all these people who came to be healed, to be taught. And Jesus is coming and he's having them sit down in groups. Here is their leader. They're doing what he says. Here is their great shepherd of the sheep, having his sheep lie down in green pasture. And he's about to fill them until they will not want. Jesus takes their meager offering. He thanks his Father. He breaks these little barley loaves. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Jesus passed the bread on to his disciples, who then passed it on to his people. Like every good son, Jesus is doing what he has seen his Father do. You remember again last week, what did he tell us? The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees his Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Well, when did Jesus see his Father feed 5,000 people? Well, of course, it was during Passover, wasn't it? The first Passover. After they crossed the Red Sea, the Israelites wandered about in the wilderness for 40 years. Who fed them the manna? It was God, his Father. In 2 Kings, we read about the man from Baal Shalisha, and he brought 20 barley loaves. Interesting that they're barley. And fresh ears of grain to Elisha. And Elisha ordered that it be given to the people to eat. The man's servant balked and said, "What is so little among 100 men?" Boy, does that sound familiar. And Elisha said, "Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." And they ate, and they had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Jesus saw his Father feed his people many times. Now it's Jesus' turn. He feeds 5,000 men. And for John, this is a sign. This is something more. There's something more here than just feeding 5,000 men. Now, if we get in our cars and we drive up to D.C., Washington, D.C., along the way, we are going to see road signs. They're going to direct our way. They're going to tell us that we are on the right road to Washington. And they're going to tell us other roads or other towns along the way. And they're going to tell us how many miles we have to go to get to Washington. Now, we are a congregation of astute and educated people. We're wise. I don't think there's a person in here that would ever stop at one of those signs, convinced that we had actually made it to D.C. I'm here under the sign, along 81. I'm there. I made it. I'm in Washington, D.C. It says Washington, D.C. I'm there. Now, we all, you know, you're trying to laugh, but It's silly, I know. But that's what these men did. You see, the sign is a sign pointing to something greater than itself, Washington, D.C. The sign directs us to the reality. This is why John calls Jesus' miraculous signs, or miraculous works, he calls them signs. A sign is intended to lead us to our destination. And if that is the case, Jesus' miracle is intended to lead us to Him. The miracle is not an end in itself. You see, we are not to marvel at the unusualness of Jesus' miracles. When we discern Jesus' miracles only for their unusualness, we miss the point. Augustine wrote, "Certainly, the government of the whole world is a greater miracle than the satisfying of 5,000 men with five loaves." And yet no man wonders at the former, the governing of the whole world, but we wonder at the latter, the feeding of the 5,000. For who even now, right now, feeds the whole world but he who creates the cornfield from a few grains? We're like fish living in water. We are immersed and surrounded in the miraculousness of God. He made us out of dust. He breathed His life into us. If you're a believer, you've been born again into Him. Your life is a miracle. Your next breath is because He exists. You exist because He exists. There are unbelievers, of course, who deny the existence of miracles, and they discount this as an ethical miracle. They see Jesus as using the little boy as an object lesson in giving. Jesus convinces all the rest of this mob of people to share their lunches, which apparently they had secretly hidden away in their robes, with others who didn't have anything, and thereby they were doing what they ought to do. They were doing something that was ethical. This was a miracle of ethics. These kinds of people will not have Jesus' compassion and care for the lost and the hungry result in a demonstration of God's divine power and majesty. If that really happened, it would rock their world. And therein lies their greatest mistake. It's not their world. We sing in the hymn, "This is my Father's world." This is God's world. It is God's creation. It's God's story. It's His drama of redemption that He is playing it out on this globe. He anticipated the end from the beginning. Every scene in between reflects the purposes of God, where the guiding purposes, the guiding principle, is not chance, it's not fate, it's not luck, but it's His covenant. What keeps us together is the promise of God, that He is going to do what He says He will do, that He is a faithful God, that He is a faithful judge, He is a faithful redeemer, and He's going to keep His word, which He's given to you in Christ. You'll remember what Jesus said last week, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." God is shaping history to His real and ultimate purpose. His miracles are signposts pointing us to our predestined destination. We are to be conformed into the image of Christ. That's your destiny. And this is God's story. But even though it is God's story, we see that the miracle of the feeding of 5,000, that God doesn't leave us, doesn't never leave His people just as bystanders. If He's going to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, He is going to conform you. He's going to change you. He's going to bend you. He's going to shape you. He's going to mold you. And so you're in that image. And so Jesus has His disciples personally, directly involved in the feeding of thousands of people from the hand of God. Now we know Jesus had the power. He had the authority to create the bread ex nihilo. He could have created it out of nothing. He could have said the word and there would have been bakeries full of bread on that pasture. He could have said the word and there would have been boatloads of fish. But He didn't. Like turning the water into wine, He turned to others. And He had them do the work. He had them participate in what He was doing. He transformed the ordinary into the extraordinary. And He did it through the hands of His disciples. That scares me. Because that's your calling. And that's my calling. Now, if you're a parent, or if there was ever a time you were a child, you may remember your parent, or as a parent, you were guiding your child's hand. And you took her hand, and you showed her how to write the alphabet, how to write the A, or the B, and the C. Maybe you took your son or your daughter out to the yard, and you got behind them, and you wrapped your arms around them, and you held their hands as they held the baseball bat. And you showed them how to swing the bat. And they learned how to feel the bat and how to feel the ball hitting the bat because you were there and their hands were in yours. This is what Jesus is doing. He wants his disciples to get the feel of feeding others with what he gives them. He's teaching them to give to the dead, to the sick, to the sheep without a shepherd, bread without cost. That's a fulfillment of Isaiah. It is a picture of what we are to do too. We are to bring to Jesus our insignificant little lives, our small offerings, our rudimentary gifts, and let Jesus feed others with them. That there are leftovers here demonstrates the abundance of God's providence in His grace. The people are full, and yet there's still all this food left over. And gathering the fragments shows respect for the blessings of God so that they would not be trampled underfoot. The fact that there are 12 baskets reminds us that God miraculously fed the 12 tribes in the wilderness, in allusion again to the Passover. In about 50 verses next week, after teaching about the bread of life, Jesus' disciples are going to leave him. They're going to say, "This is too hard. I cannot grasp this. This is crazy. We have to eat his flesh and drink his blood." And all but 12 leave him. The baskets remind us that God doesn't abandon even the remnants of His providence. When the men saw what Jesus had done, they realized that Jesus must be the prophet of God that was promised through Moses. These are religious people. They knew their scriptures. They didn't apply them properly, but they knew them. Deuteronomy 18 says, God says in Deuteronomy, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. They saw in Jesus that fulfillment right there. And now what are these men going to do now that they recognize the prophet of God? What would you do? Well, Jesus sees in their hearts that they're going to try to force him to be their king and serve them, that he would serve them. Isn't it like us to politicize things, to politicize the things of God? They missed the sign. They got all caught up on the sign and their full bellies, and they missed the bread that would give them eternal life. Instead, they reasoned that as their king, there would be bread on every table, a chicken in every pot, a car in every garage, an iPad on every desk, and a Siri in every iPhone. And no one gets that. I'm going to have to call her and ask her what's going on. The point is, if he was king, he could serve me. He could satisfy me. He could give me what I want. But I have a question. If they could have made Jesus king, if you could make Jesus your king, who is sovereign? Not Jesus. Jesus is king by the hand of his Father, not by the hands of men. It's interesting to me that they saw the prophet of God. They understood that in some fashion. And they want to make the prophet their king. And Jesus is both. He is their prophet. And he is the King of Kings. But they forgot, of course they didn't realize, that he's also going to be the great high priest. And they're so enamored and so overwhelmed by this power, by the unusualness of this miracle, that they don't really realize at all what this power is for. The power is not for working the miracles, that's just a sign to point you to Jesus. Jesus is going to, in just a few weeks, lay down that power. He's going to empty himself. And he's going to die on the cross for them, so that they could eat the bread of heaven, so they could eat the bread and live forever. His kingdom is not of this world. These men were looking at this world and thinking of this world. These men are a little different, really, than Satan. Satan took Jesus to the top of a mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and Satan said, if you will just bow down and worship me, I will give you all of these kingdoms, and you will be king over everything. And you'll remember what Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone. Only him will you serve. And that's what Jesus did. He slips away from these men, and he goes to the mountain to be with his Father, to pray. But before he leaves, he sends his disciple across the Galilee Sea, and then he stays and disperses the crowd. So let's again look in the passage, chapter 6 and verse 16. Let's pick it up there, where it reads, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When, therefore, they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So Jesus ascends the mountain to be with his Father. Mark records in his gospel that while Jesus is on the mountain, Jesus sees his disciples struggling against the sea. Do you realize how wonderful that is? That in our sea of struggles, though Jesus has ascended to his Father, and he is interceding for us right now, he sees what you're going through. Paul told the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be made known to men. Why? For the Lord is near. And when Jesus ascended to his Father in Matthew, after the resurrection, he said, lo, I am always with you, even to the end of the age. That's a comforting reality. Jesus has ascended to his Father. He intercedes for us, yet he is always near. He is always near us and with us, and he will never leave us. Now, Matthew indicates that these guys, John says 3 or 4 miles, they've been rowing for most of the night. It's a storm on the sea. And in this storm, can you imagine rowing in a lake in a storm for 3 or 4 hours against the wind? And in the storm, in the pitch black of night, you see somebody walking on the waves. Yes, I would be frightened. And seriously, that would scare you. Not only that someone's out there that you didn't know about, but he's walking across the water. Jesus comforts them with the word, it is I. Do not be afraid. Matthew records that Peter wants to join Jesus out on the water. He calls out to Jesus, and Jesus calls out to Peter, and Peter begins walking on the Sea of Galilee. Once outside the boat, on the surface of the water, what looked so easy for Jesus was so difficult for Peter. He saw the wind, and he began to sink into the water, and he cried out, Lord, save me! It's easy to be critical of Peter. He's so impetuous. He makes so many mistakes. We would never do that. I'd be like the rest of the disciples. I wouldn't have gotten out of the boat. But you see, there's a difference, isn't there? He had faith in Jesus. He called out to Jesus, may I join you? Yes, Peter, you may join me. Come. He called to him. He had enough faith to get out of the boat when no other disciple did. And when he sank, what did he do? He still cried out to Jesus, Lord, save me. He learned that his faith was not strong enough to weather the storm. And Jesus observed that Peter was a man of little faith. But He was the only one who demonstrated any faith. The sea is often represented in the Scriptures as a source of chaos, as a source of a threat to the purposes and the power of God. You remember in the beginning, God's Spirit hovers over the surfaces of the waters. And all the way to the end in Revelation, when the beast who blasphemes God and wars with the saints, where does he come from? He rises up out of the sea. The sea is a nasty place. It's powerful. It takes lives. It's a place of the dead. The sea is a source of chaos and fear. Job asked, "Who alone stretches out the heavens? Who alone tramples down the waves of the sea? Who alone?" I wonder who that might be. The disciples saw Jesus trampling down the waves of the sea. I think the way we should understand Jesus is walking on the water is the same way the disciples did. No matter the storm, no matter the trouble, no matter how fierce the wind and the sea waves that come and beat against us, Jesus will come to us. Jesus does see us. It's hard to believe, isn't it? Let's be honest. But he does. Didn't he hear? Has he changed? Is he not the same yesterday, today, and forever? We all want to be delivered from our trials. We all cry out, "Oh God," we say, "don't make me do this. I do not want to do that. Please do not make me go out into the sea." I wonder what the disciples said after they got to the other side. Do you think they were whining and complaining to Jesus? "What were you doing? Sending us out into the sea knowing that the wind would come up against us." Were they bitter about what had happened? I suspect they were reveling in what had happened. What a blessing that storm had come to be for them. Yeah, we were afraid. Yes, we wondered why in the world he sent us out here under the sea. He told us he was going to meet us and we didn't see him. And yet he returned to us. Yes, we were terrified. We even thought we were going to die. But we would have never been delivered from the storm if we hadn't obeyed. We would never have seen him walking on the water. We would never have seen the fulfillment of Job's words, Jesus trampling down the waves of the sea. We would never have heard the voice of God upon the waters. "It is I. Do not be afraid." We would never have heard the words of God. We would never have known such comfort. There is something in this account, well, actually there's much in this account, that reminds me of Jesus' return. Apparently Jesus told them he would come to them, because in the passage he says that he had not yet returned to them. Jesus teaches his disciples to feed others the bread of heaven. Then he sends them on a mission into the world, into the sea, into the storm of the sea, and he leaves them. He ascends to his Father to be in communion with him. And in their tribulation, as they fight against the sea, Jesus returns to deliver his disciples to the other shore immediately, in the twinkling of an eye. I was caught off guard while watching a movie in which a young woman is kidnapped. And after spending several days looking for her and for her kidnappers, her father traces her to a boat, to a yacht. She had been drugged and sold to her new master and taken to the yacht. Her father comes to the yacht, and in Hollywood fashion, he makes his way through the yacht, dispatching all the security guards with James Bond-like precision. And he reaches the stateroom. And there in the stateroom, he finds his daughter in a haze of drugs, barely cogent, with her master holding a scimitar to her throat. And as he begins to offer her father a deal, her father shoots him dead. Understandably, the daughter is completely stunned. She stands there perplexed, bewildered in this haze of drugs, and she recognizes her father. She begins to cry, and in her weakness and in her vulnerability, she says, "You came for me." He comes to her and he puts his arm around her and he says, "I told you I would." Real men don't cry in theaters. I teared up. I was so struck with my unbelief. Not at the movie, but I saw myself reacting like that woman. That if Jesus was to come right now, he's promised he would. It's so hard to believe it. The world is constantly trying to addict us to the spirit of this age, that it is so difficult at times to believe the word of God, the promise of God, the covenant of God that holds us all together. And he's told us time and time again, he is near, he is praying, he sees us, he will return, he will trample down the waves of the sea. And when he does, I suspect that even in my rapture, I will express an almost faithless bewilderment. "You came for me." And he'll say to me, "Yes, Tom, I told you I would." Jesus gives us a sign. 4 times. He's the bread of heaven. In him is eternal life. The integrity of God's story. The integrity of Christ, the integration of all the Old and the New Testament and the people and the miracles and the signs and the purposes of God just so that we would be his, is astounding, it's overwhelming, and it is hard to believe. And yet he tells us time and time and time and time and time again, because we are a forgetful and unbelieving people. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the answer to his own prayer. He works out the will of his Father on earth as it is in heaven. He sees his Father doing what he does, and he does it here. Wow. Just as we are told to pray. He gives us our daily bread, bread that came down from heaven that we would live forever. And he forgives us our sins through his own death and by his blood. He is the one who calms the chaos of this world. And he is the one who will take us safely to the other shore. Let's pray. How great thou art. How awesome and how wonderful are your works. How gracious and merciful you are to us. That you would take dead, rebellious, sick, iniquitous people and feed us with the bread of life. That you would give us life eternal for your glory and for our blessing. Father, I pray that you would feed us this week through your word, the word of God, that we would live and grow into the image of your beloved Son. That you would feed us with so much that we would have an abundance to give to others. And that we would be like Jesus. We pray this in his name, in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.